Let's start reading in Psalm 106, verse 1. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Who can speak of the mighty deeds of the Lord? Or can show forth all his praise? How blessed are those who keep justice, who practice righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, in thy favor toward thy people. Visit me with thy salvation, that I may see the prosperity of thy chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance. And now we make a transition. We have sinned like our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand thy wonders. They did not remember thine abundant kindnesses, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name. Much underrated topic in the Bible. The sake of his name. That he might make his power known. And thus he did. Through Pharaoh. Thus he rebuked the Red Sea and it dried up, and he led them through the deeps as through the wilderness. So he saved them from the hand of the one who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. No one of them was left. When that had happened, they then believed his words. And they sang his praise. You remember that. On the other side of the Red Sea, it says, they then believed in the Lord. And they feared the Lord and his servant Moses. However, they quickly forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. So he gave them their request, but sent a wasting disease among them. When they became envious of Moses in the camp and of Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and engulfed the company of Abiram. And a fire blazed up in their company. The flame consumed the wicked. Now here's where we want to really focus these next several verses. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a molten image. Thus they exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wonders in the land of Ham, and awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said that he would destroy them because they had provoked his wrath. Therefore, he said that he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, now notice these words, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you for living bread this morning. You are the bread of life, Lord Jesus, and you came down to give life to the world. And we have to eat that living bread or we die, Lord. We cannot live on earthly bread alone. We need every word that comes from your mouth, O God. And we're a hungry, needy people this morning, and we need you to feed us. And I'm asking you, Lord, for a multiplication of the loaves this day. That through my mouth you would give living bread to your people. That you will strengthen us in faith. That you will bring us out of any discouragement we might be under. That you will teach us and instruct us in your way. Cause us to be established in truth today, Lord. And help us to be a people who in this time will arise in the strength and the power and authority of the Holy Spirit to do your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 105 and Psalm 106 go together as a unit. So there's our opening thought. And they are an example of what I call biblical historiography, in which the Bible tells its story in just one simple place. You have a summary here of Old Testament history. And biblical historiography is important because only then can we understand the biblical story. Only then can we understand the main points. Only then can we understand what I call salvation history, and ultimately eschatology, which is another underrated topic. I mean real eschatology, not the kind where you peruse and surmise about what you think about when Jesus is coming back, or you do guesswork with certain things with charts. I'm talking about understanding eschatology as the heart of the Bible, because it's telling us where things are going, that there is an ultimate end to all things, that God has a plan and he has a purpose, and he will indeed execute what he has spoken. Amen. So Psalm 105 and 106 are important because they're an example of biblical historiography. Psalm 105 looks at Israel's history from what I call the idealist perspective. How things should have been. God had done all these marvels for them throughout history through people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Joseph, and he brought a people out of Egypt and redeemed them and brought them into the land. Look at how that psalm actually concludes in verse 42. He remembered his holy word with Abraham his servant. When he brought him out of Egypt, he was fulfilling his covenant with Abraham. There weren't disconnected things. The Bible's not just a bunch of disconnected stories. God was fulfilling his word with Abraham when he brought a people out of Egypt. And then in verse 43, he brought forth his people with joy, his chosen ones with a joyful shout. He gave them also the lands of the nations that they might take possession of the fruit of the people's labor. So there you have, right in one fell swoop, a whole lot of Old Testament history just summed up in a few verses. And it's looking at things from the perspective of the ideal, what should have been. Psalm 106, on the other hand, which sort of completes this and rounds this out, looks at the history of Israel from the perspective of what really was, of what really actually did happen. You notice in the first five verses there was this rejoicing, and then a turning point comes at verse 6. We have sinned like our fathers. And there's a recognition that there has been some things that have happened throughout their history that were not what God would have wanted. Now we're going to focus today on verses 19 through 23, which is another passage in the Bible on what I call, like to speak of as standing in the gap. Standing in the gap. We were looking at that last week. The idea of going up into the breach, the break that has been created in the wall through disobedience. The wall that protects the city from invasion by an enemy. And it's really a picture or a metaphor of God's protection. Israel came out of Egypt, was redeemed from the house of slavery through God's mighty outstretched arm of power. They saw his wonders in the 10 plagues that were sent on the land of Egypt, in which the Lord continually made a distinction between his people Israel and the Egyptians. And in doing this, God said that he was executing his judgment on all the gods of Egypt. God proclaimed his name to the whole earth through those 10 plagues. He raised up Pharaoh. He raised up Pharaoh to be his instrument. It's wild, isn't it? This is a guy who's stubborn, and he resists God at every turn. And God raises him up to make his name known and to reveal his power in all the earth. It was marvelous. It was absolutely marvelous. In the 10 plagues, Israel witnessed God's mighty arm of power, literally bringing down to nothing the most powerful world empire of that time. And in the process of all that, he judges their gods and redeems the people for himself as his purchased possession. So think about this, that in doing this, God not only judges their gods, and he not only redeems a people for himself, but he also proclaims his name to all of the earth. And when you read the Bible, keep this in mind, that this idea of God's name being vindicated and proclaimed and sanctified even among the nations, I believe is one of the most neglected topics in Scripture. We often read the Bible too much from the perspective of man, but how about God? And God, in this declaration of his name is going to make himself known to the nations through what he does with Israel. So Israel in the 10 plagues of Exodus chapter 7 through 12 witnessed the Lord's mighty outstretched arm of power as it had been predicted in Exodus 6. Listen to these words. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. So God in this act makes a people for himself. God redeems Israel from Egypt and makes them to be his people. And that's particularly manifest in the 10th plague. So if you would, just go flip real quickly over to Exodus 12. Actually 11 and 12. What does God actually say in Exodus 11 and 12? In the 10th plague, God is going to send an angel of death to strike all the heirs, all of the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who grinds behind the millstones, he says. And even all of the firstborn of the cattle will be touched as well. A great cry, he said, would be heard in all the land of Egypt as he continued to execute his judgments on all the gods of Egypt, redeem Israel to be his people, and proclaim his name. And so the Lord in this 10th plague completes this cycle of judgment on this idolatrous nation of Egypt, and he makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel in such a way that Israel is going to know and understand that they have been redeemed by the Lord, not of their own doing, but by his mighty power and because of his grace. And so that's the context that we have. God has redeemed them by his mighty outstretched arm. And then what happens? You know the story. He brings them out of Egypt. They cross over the Red Sea. They come into the wilderness for a three-month period, and then they eventually come to Mount Sinai, where God makes a covenant with them as a nation. Now think about this. They, at the foot of Mount Sinai, saw the blazing fire of the glory of the Lord in a cloud over that mountain. They witnessed visibly the glory of the Lord on top of the mountain, and they heard his voice. A lot of people don't know this, but God actually spoke the Ten Commandments to Israel originally. He actually spoke the Ten Commandments from atop Mount Sinai, and they heard his voice. And when he had finished speaking those commandments, they told Moses, would you go up and intercede for us with God? And don't let us hear that voice anymore, because it's too powerful. These are the kinds of things they had seen. They had witnessed God's glory in the 10 plagues on Egypt. They had seen his hand making a distinction between themselves and the Egyptians. They had seen his glory at the Red Sea, parting the waters. They had complained as soon as they got in the wilderness. He healed the bitter waters of Marah for them. He sent them bread, or manna from heaven. He brought water out of a rock. They had seen all of these wonders that God had done for them. And what do? Moses goes up on the mountain and they worship a golden calf. And I think sometimes we read this and we think God's kind of hard on them because they just slipped up and worshiped a golden calf. And I'm trying to paint the picture of how hideous this really was. They had seen all of these things. They had witnessed all of these things over a period of several months. And now here they are. Moses is up in the mountain and they quickly turn away and are led astray into idolatry. And this provokes the wrath of the Lord. Now with that, I want you to flip back with me to Ezekiel 22 at this point. Because what happens with this story as it's being told in Psalm 106 is that we are told that God would have destroyed them. Do you remember the story in Exodus 32? God told Moses, get out of my way. Get out of my way. I am going to destroy them, and I'll raise up a nation mightier than them through you. And Moses came up and interceded for mercy before the Lord. He appealed to the greatness of God's name, if you remember. We'll get back to that in a moment. I'm getting ahead of myself. But there's this idea that the Lord would have destroyed them had it not been that Moses came before the Lord and stood, it says, in the breach before him. Now, when we go to Ezekiel 22, which I need to turn to as well now, we have a picture. How many of you read Ezekiel 22 this week? We talked about this last week. Not many. Okay, that's all right. So do we need to read this whole chapter together? No, we won't do that. But Ezekiel 22 lays out the sins of the nation of Judah like few chapters in the Old Testament. Look at how the Lord, it says in verse 1, the word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel and says to him, Son of man, will you judge, what does he call Jerusalem? The bloody city. Wow. Not good when God calls you the bloody city. When God looks on the earth, he hears the cry of the blood, the innocent blood that's been shed, coming up out of the ground. And this has been too much ignored. Blood cries from the ground when innocent blood is shed. And much innocent blood had been shed in Jerusalem. And so he says, will you judge the bloody city? Cause her to know all her abominations. So much for the idea that it's always wrong to judge. Some of us need to hear this. We need to get this in proper balance. Because there are extremes people go to. Some people just walk around judging everything all the time. And seriously need to consider Jesus' words, that you need to get the log out of your own eye so that you can then see clearly. If that log is in your eye, your judgments are going to be skewed. You're not going to see clearly when you judge if you have the log in your own eye. So we must endeavor first to allow ourselves to be judged and measured by the Word of God. But when we've done that, God doesn't want us to be sort of this milquetoast kind of people who have no judgments about discerning between right and wrong and what's good and evil. And he tells Ezekiel here that he is to cause this bloody city to know all her abominations. Let's read on. It's a city shedding blood in her midst, and that makes idols contrary to her interest for defilement. So let's write down the list. Let's just go through this chapter together. What's the first sin that's mentioned? Shedding of blood. Shedding of innocent blood. We want to measure this out because I would like you today to do this as an exercise in measurement of our nation and our culture that we're living in. So that you can understand together with me the seriousness of the times and of the hour in which we live. Guilty of shedding innocent blood, number one. Guilty of idolatry that causes defilement. We are a nation full of idols and defiled because of it. So God says they're guilty in verse 4 because of that. And that he says you brought your, notice these words, you brought your day near, and you've come to the end of your years. And I'm going to make your approach to the nation a mocking to other lands. Other people are going to look on you because of what you've done and my judgments on you. All right, let's go up to verse 7. He's following along this list. So we've got two so far. What are they? Shedding of blood, innocent blood. Idolatry that brings defilement. They have treated father and mother lightly within you. In the last days, perilous times will come, and men will be, one of the things they will be is disobedient to parents. Disobedient to parents. We live in a culture so perverse, I mean perverse, this is how perverse it is that we have lawmakers who want to make laws to allow 12 and 13 year old girls to have abortions without their parents knowing about it, under the idea of the rights of the individual. We cannot be a blessed people if we live in rebellion to fathers and mothers. You've treated father and mother lightly within you. That's third. Fourth, the oppressing of the helpless. And he includes here the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. You've wronged. In other words, you set up laws that will not allow people to get justice. And we have such perversion in this society at this time. People who are barred from being able to get justice through the court systems. Court systems uphold the wicked. And the scriptures are very clear that God is angry when the righteous are condemned and the wicked are justified. And they're both equally offensive to God. It's also wrong to, I won't get into that, but... 8, we have profaned holy things. Everything to do with what's sacred to God has become a point of mockery and profanity. And finally then, we come to verse 9. And let's see how far this goes. Up through verse 11. Now look at this. At the end of verse 9, in your midst, and he connects this with idolatrous shrines in the mountains. In their midst, they have committed acts of lewdness. They have uncovered their father's nakedness. You have humbled her who was unclean in her menstrual impurity. One has committed abomination with his neighbor's wife, adultery. Another has lewdly defiled his daughter-in-law. And another of you has humbled his sister, his father's daughter. So all of this kind of sexual perversion comes into this idolatrous culture. Now, this is the interesting thing about, I'm afraid this is where we go wrong. This is table talk with Dr. John this morning. I think this has been one of the big errors of the Christian right movement in the last 30 years or so. We're very selective. People have been very selective about what they think righteousness is. We're willing to condemn certain types of behavior. We'll condemn homosexuality. We should condemn homosexuality. It's an abomination to God. Are we agreed on that? It's an abomination to God. We should condemn all forms of sexual immorality. They're abominable to God. And they cause injury to people as individuals and dissolution to a society and a culture. The sexual freedom has turned into adultery on a rampant scale that ends up wrecking marriages, hurting children, ruining the economy. There's no good that comes out of it. We should condemn those kind of things. You could list a lot of the other things that might be condemned. But what about hypocrisy in government? And what about taking of bribes? What about taking of bribes and denying justice? What about the things that are done by our government around the world that are only for corporate interests to make profit? We need to listen to this stuff. Because I am not a right-wing Christian, and I am not a left-wing Christian. I am a Christian, and I am interested in righteousness, and I am interested in justice as God would define it. All right, now I'll tell you what I really think. You have taken bribes to shed blood. I wonder if our government is guilty of this. I wonder. And we want to turn a blind eye. You have taken interest in profits. You have injured your neighbors by gain for gain and by oppression. And you have forgotten me, declares the Lord. And that brings us into verse 13, and God says, I'm going to smite my hand at your dishonest gain which you've acquired and at the bloodshed which is among you. Can your heart endure, or can your hands be strong in the days that I shall deal with you? And it doesn't matter what you say you're going to do. It doesn't matter how great you say your defense program is. It doesn't matter how clever of an economic system you try to come up with. You cannot cure what is going on in this nation without repentance. And God Almighty is going to, I believe, bring judgment on this land, and in the midst of it, raise up preachers of righteousness who will call people back to God. Because we haven't been able to learn it the easy way. If you didn't get to listen to last week, you should get the tape, or the CD, or whatever you call it. This land is full of false prophets who whitewash the wall. And so this is the situation in Ezekiel's time. It is the situation in our time. Abuse of power on the part of the nation's rulers. Using power actually to shed blood. Using power to gain profit and oppress other people. Desecrating God's holy things and just saying it's okay. It's not okay. Righteousness exalts a nation. Righteousness alone exalts a nation. Sin is a disgrace to any people. Well, you can go on your own and read through the rest of this chapter because I want to move this along and get up to verse 30. God searches for those who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before him for the land that he should not destroy it. There are two aspects to doing this. How do we repair the wall? How do we go into the breach? How do we stand in the gap? And the first thing is that we're going to have to be a people who walk in holiness with God ourselves. We're not going to be able to be intercessors before God if we're living in rebellion against his ways. That's folly. We'll have to be a people set apart and consecrated to God. And along with that first point then, there has to be some preaching of the word and some teaching of the word of God that makes the distinction between what is holy and what is profane and what is clean and in what is unclean. And that means we're going to have to call some things out. Think of this. When Jeremiah was called by the Lord, Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, the Lord says, I've put my words in your mouth. I've appointed you this day over kingdoms to do what? To pluck up or uproot and to overthrow and to destroy and to build. Oh, man, I'm not getting this right. I'm missing one of them. Let's go back to it. Jeremiah 1, verse 9 and 10. I put my words in your mouth. I've appointed you this day over nations and kingdoms. I missed one. To pluck up and to break down. Notice the imagery here has to do with uprooting a plant and tearing down a building. To uproot and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, and then to build and plant. If you notice, there's six things mentioned here, and four of them have to do with judgment. Four of them have to do with what you would say is more negative, and two are positive. But it's a necessary aspect of what has to be a part of the preaching of the word in times such as these. I wish that I could just get up and just spend all my time talking out of the Gospels about all the things that Jesus said, because that's really what I would, in my heart of hearts, would rather do. I'd rather be teaching out of Paul's letters and building and planting. But sometimes the Word of God, because of the situation, because of the circumstance we're in, has to come to uproot things. It has to come to overthrow things. It has to come to actually destroy things and break them down, and then to build and to plant. So part of what is involved in going up and repairing the breach is the proclamation of the Word of truth that will begin to make the distinction between what's holy and profane and what's clean and unclean. The second thing is intercession. And that brings us back to Psalm 106, where I want you to go right now. Let's read that. We're going to look at the two last verses, and then we'll close this out. said he was going to destroy them. And this is the mystery to me of God's way. There came a point later on where Moses couldn't turn the Lord's wrath back, if you remember. And when they rebelled, and this is comes in verse 24 and following in this very chapter, Psalm 106, there came a point where God said, all right, they've tempted me 10 times, they've, you know, refused to believe me, they've rebelled against me, and now they're going to wander in a wilderness. But this is marvelous that God was that patient and that long-suffering. The scriptures testify of this, that God is very long-suffering. He's slow to anger. And we are living in a time where I truly believe we are in a nation that is hanging in the balance before God. We're already under judgment. We're heading for worse judgment. The church is just playing games. It's silliness. It's absolute folly. It's just like what we looked at last week. Your prophets are like foxes or jackals among the ruins. They're just playing a game and doing nothing to rectify the situation. And people are not used to this kind of frankness of speech. I prayed all morning, God, give me frankness of speech today. I am speaking to you as frankly as I can. We are under judgment. We are heading for much worse judgment. And such of a kind like you, most of us would not even want to think about how difficult and how hard it will be. And I don't have the full mind of God on all of this because I don't think anyone does. I don't think God has let us know everything about what could be. But we know from Scripture that he is slow to anger. And we know from Scripture that there is this principle that if someone or some group of people will stand in the breach before him on behalf of the land, that who knows what God might do. And so Moses, by his intercession, stood in the breach before God, and he pleaded with God for mercy. Let's go back to Psalm 34 and see how he did it. I'm sorry, it's not Psalm 34, Exodus 34. My mind's going too fast here today, sorry. Okay, I'm going to look at my notes. I'm going to get it right this time. Exodus 32, beginning in verse 11. Look at verse 10 first, though. The Lord says, let me alone that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them and I'll make you a great nation. I think that's just so interesting. You know, the scripture says God spoke with Moses as a man speaks with his friend. Moses had this sort of kind of relationship with God, this kind of exchange with God, that he could stand before God and appeal to God. And God actually says, let me alone, Moses. Let my anger burn against them, that I may destroy them. It's almost as if, though, it's a picture of Moses is standing before God, and he's standing in God's way. Yeah. And God says, let me alone. Now, I know God doesn't make bribes or take bribes, but he says, I'll even make you a great nation. Talk about an offer you can't refuse. And does this ever reveal something about Moses? What a man of God. This is a guy who, just shortly after this, is going to come to know God's ways like few people have ever discerned it in history. God is going to proclaim his name to Moses as he passes by. And I would submit to you, if you read Exodus 34, 6 through 8 sometime, and then go through the Old Testament, over and over again, that is the most fundamental revelation of the nature of God in the whole of Old Testament history. Those two or three little verses in which God proclaims his name to Moses are repeated over and over again throughout the Old Testament. This guy knows the Lord. And he knows the reality of his wrath, and he knows the reality of his anger, but he also knows that he's merciful. And here's the thing about God, all right? Are we listening? God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And no man has any control over God showing mercy. God doesn't have to show you mercy. He doesn't have to show you mercy. He's not obligated to show you mercy. Have you ever wondered? Have you ever felt sometimes you pushed it a little too far? Have any of you ever tested God? Have you ever tempted Him? See how far you could go? Don't play that game. That is a risky game. He has mercy on whom He has mercy. He is free in the showing of mercy. And no man will dictate that to Him. So Moses entreated the Lord, and he said, Lord, why doth thine anger burn against thy people, whom thou hast brought up from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy burning anger and change thy mind about doing harm to thy people. Wow. Now he's not telling God what to do. He's entreating the Lord. There's a difference. Amen? You listen to some people pray and it's like they're giving God a Bible study. And then they're telling Him what to do. Moses doesn't do that here. He humbles himself before God. He cries out. He entreats the Lord to turn from it on the basis of this, that he would do harm to his own name. And that's a big critical question here. When is it that God harms His name by continuing to show mercy? Because I'm telling you this, God's name will not be in the end. It will not go unvindicated. God will vindicate the holiness of His great name, Scripture says. He will act. He even says to Israel in Ezekiel 36, when He speaks concerning Israel's eschatological restoration, He says, look, don't think I'm acting for your sake. I'm acting to vindicate the holiness of your great name. I would suggest to you that with this idea of repairing the breach, we need to be a people who get that in sync with God. We need to get the mind of God the way the prophets did. Not going to God and asking Him for mercy and pity just because we think, oh, that will be better and we'll have a good life. No, we want to get in sync with this idea that there is to be a vindicating of God's name. What's the way He wants to do it? Are you with me? We need to be able to pray like Moses did. Moses wasn't just trying to manipulate the Lord here. Intercession is not of trying to manipulate God. Nobody will manipulate God. But God has revealed it to be His will that He wants us to be involved in the process by which He brings His kingdom to the earth. He's training us as sons, and we must put all of these things into that larger context. So in repairing the breach, we have these two things that we must be involved in. We must be in the, and I'm going to make it as simple as possible now. Number one, in the proclamation and living out of truth. Standing in the breach is not just prayer. It's the proclamation and living out of truth. But secondly, then, it is also prayer and intercession. And there is always 2 Chronicles 7:14, which a lot of people don't want to hear anymore because we think it didn't work. I've heard people say, you know, I've heard that 2 Chronicles 7:14 verse before. We tried that 20 years ago and it didn't work, which is essentially to say that God's a liar, that it doesn't work the way God says it will. Perhaps when it doesn't work, it's because we didn't do what it said we had to do. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways and seek my face, then I will hear from heaven and I'll forgive their sin and I'll heal their land. There are several conditions there. I certainly think, as far as I can see and discern, that those conditions have not really been met in a serious way by the people of God in this nation and in this culture. So let's go over it one more time and then we'll close. What does it mean to go up into the breach? What does it mean? It means to proclaim and live out truth. It means to live lives of intercession before God. right in the midst of a situation of judgment, that we are in prayer before God for the coming of his kingdom, asking for him in wrath to remember mercy. I think that's one of Brian Huppert's favorite verses. Habakkuk 3 verse, yes, I think it is. He just raised his hand. In wrath, remember mercy. What could be more applicable than to us right now? We're already, you know, people say God's going to bring judgment on America. What are you talking about? We've already been in progressive stages of judgment. And I'm telling you, it doesn't just stop there. If you want to really get in sync with the Lord's mind about this, read the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy and see what it says concerning the curses that come upon a people collectively that turn their back on God and begin to break his commandments. It's very clear. It's in progressive stages. It doesn't happen all at once. God uses judgments one upon another with the intention of waking us up. He does it even in our individual lives that way. You want me to show you this? I just thought of this. Are you having fun? Are we okay? Go over to Isaiah 28. I want you to see this. This stuff burns inside of me. We need to be a people that get in sync with the heart of God. We can't be just playing games. If we actually believe this stuff is true, and that is a good question to ask. When I read the scriptures, do I actually even believe this stuff's true? Because judging by how many people act and live, I have to say, I wonder if they do. I've asked that question to myself many, many times. Do you really actually believe this stuff? God here is talking about how he's going to bring judgment on the land of Israel. And throughout chapter 28, he's talking about just a series of judgments he's going to bring. He's going to strip away all their lies and deception that they're hiding behind. And then he says these words. I think this is so awesome here. He's just talking in verse 21 and 22 about this unusual, extraordinary work he's going to do. And he's going to bring decisive destruction on all the earth, he says. Then verse 23, give ear and hear my voice, listen and hear my words. Does the farmer plow continually to plant seed? Does he continually turn and harrow the ground? Does he not level its surface and sow dill and scatter cumin and plant wheat in rows, barley in its place, and rye within its area? For his God instructs and teaches, he's talking about the farmer, his God instructs and teaches him properly. For dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is the cartwheel driven over cumin, but dill is beaten out with a rod and cumin with a club. Grain for bread is crushed, indeed he does not continue to thresh it forever, because the wheel of his cart and his horses eventually damage it. He does not thresh it longer. This also, this wisdom of how you would go about doing these things in farming, it comes from the Lord of hosts, who has made his counsel wonderful and his wisdom great. What he's saying is that when a farmer goes out and works the land, he uses the proper kind of instruments to thresh the crops and to plant the seed. He does what's appropriate to getting a result. And so too, when God brings his judgment, when he works with his people through particular judgments, he does it with an end in mind. Let's keep this in mind, that judgments, we may think of judgments as always being a negative thing, but God uses judgments to wake people up and to bring them to repentance. Perhaps he would do so in our day. Our job as the church at this hour, and I'm calling you, I mean this solemnly, I'm calling you as God's people today, to consider, I'm not even saying today we're going to do this, but to consider the idea that we would enter into a covenant with one another and a covenant with our God, that we will be a people who will go up into the breach. If this would be his will for us to do, that we would be willing to go up into the breach and be a people who will proclaim and live by truth and be a people who will intercede for the land. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for challenging us and feeding us from your word today. It is a strength to our hearts to hear your voice. Now may you take what has been said and use it for your glory. May your blessing be on your people this day as we fellowship together in the love feast, in this banquet in which we come together to dine with you. I pray that this truly would be a time of dining with you, Lord. I pray that this would be an hour in which our hearts would be decisively turned the right direction. Clear all the clouds out of our eyes. Bring us into a soberness of spirit, but also a faith where we can walk out your will. If we are in any way playing games, then trim that out of our lives. Help us to live as a people who are equipped with the armor of God, who are strong in you. And God, if it would be your will, we're just laying it out before you. If it would be your will that you would call us into a holy covenant with you and with one another to go up into the breach, then lead us into that, we pray. May we be used by you in this hour for the purposes that you have. Help us to think your thoughts in this matter. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys.